Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know if you noticed, but the Prime Minister is not here today, nor are any members of his cabinet as far as I know. I didn't see any members of Parliament here either federally or provincially, and I don't believe the Mayor made it either. Why do I begin in such a peculiar manner? Well, who is here today? It's ordinary people. People just like you and people just like me. Those who are, may I say it this way, normally gathered together to worship the Lord. Everyday folk and our guests. And that really shouldn't be a surprise because, as a matter of fact, it's always been that way throughout all of history. And that's not to say there haven't been godly monarchs, there haven't been godly politicians here and there, now and then. What I mean to be saying is really what Scripture itself says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26, where the Apostle writes, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus himself, the Son of God, did not come into this world to be a somebody. As a matter of fact, to put it with reverence, he made himself a nobody. He came without pomp and circumstance. He humbled himself and divested himself of all the glory that he had before he came to this world. Jesus came not to be served, he said, but to serve. And so as we consider the fact that not many wise or noble are called, it really was the same in his own day. It was not so many of the religious leaders. It was certainly not the politicians of his day. It was the ordinary people. But even among them, there were so many who saw the miracles, who heard the preaching of our Lord Jesus, and yet who dismissed him for all intents and purposes from their practical everyday life. Would to God that is not the case here, but that rather that the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory and serving might be part of our, really the central part of our daily lives. And so we consider our text this morning from Luke 23. We'll be considering a broader context, but we'll focus on the words in verses 27 and 28. "And there followed him a great company of people," that is, following Jesus, "and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." This morning, with God's help, we're going to be considering four groups of people, four kinds of people, and their relationship with the suffering Savior. So our theme is ordinary people and the suffering Savior. We're going to be considering, in the first place, servants, secondly, soldiers, thirdly, the women, and then finally, we may as well talk about us and where we sort of fit into those groups, if indeed we do. When we think about how Jesus' own apostles, his close confidants, we would say, responded to the prospect of his suffering, we could well understand that when you get beyond that inner circle, the response wasn't terribly encouraging. For the most part, just like today, the general public and high officials, they more or less dismissed the Son of God. They were not exactly tolerant of him. And the same really is true today. As much as people speak about toleration today, we all know what people are being less and less tolerated. And it's people like us, actually. But then we remind ourselves that everywhere in the gospel, in the gospel narrative itself, and wherever the gospel has been proclaimed throughout the whole world, it's nations, it's whole groups of people. It's the vast majority of people who end up turning their back on the Son of God when they hear about him and revert back to their way of living previously. I'm afraid, and I think we can begin to see it, that the same is happening to our beloved Canada. The gospel, wherever it goes throughout the world, elevates entire cultures. And not just theologically and spiritually, but in practically every measurable way. The plight of women, the education, the economics effect of the gospel are astonishing. But when the gospel begins to recede, when its influence begins to wane, what happens to those same nations that were elevated by it? Well, they begin to return ever so gradually, or perhaps more expeditiously, to what they were before. And from everything I can see, and perhaps you agree with that, it looks as though that's the trajectory that we're on right now. But let's consider from the gospel narrative these groups of people, shall we? First, the servants. Why servants? Why talk about them during Passion season? Well, most of us are probably in one way or another in a calling that has to do with some kind of service. We who are husbands have the calling to be serving our wives and our children, those who are wives, your husbands and your children. As employers, we watch over those who work for us, employees. We're serving our customers, our clients, teachers, their students, church officers. We serve the Lord, we serve the people of God, and so on. So, it's quite interesting and somewhat sad that in our culture, serving is considered somewhat of a negative. If you have lots of people working for you, if you have servants serving you, you're considered someone quite successful. Unfortunately, that's not exactly how Scripture looks at that. In fact, Jesus changed all that. He not only came to minister to sinners, being the Son of God, but he also redefined what glory is, if you think about it. I'll never forget when I came across and preached about this little parable in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Where Jesus, talking about his return in glory and how his servants will be sitting with him round about the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that Christ will continue to serve them, serve us in glory. That's astonishing. We would think, okay, we understand to some extent he came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. He served sinners, but even in glory, it will be his glory to continue leading his children by the eternal rivers of water. Do we see life that way? Or do we prefer being served? If any man desire to be first, our Savior said, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And the reason I mention servants at all this morning is when we tend to read the gospel narratives, we don't really pay a whole lot of attention, do we, to these ordinary people. Our eyes are usually fixed on the leading figures. We see Jesus, of course, front and center. We look at the apostles. There's Peter, then Caiaphas, and Pilate, and all of those people we tend to focus on. But what about those other people who are scattered throughout these narratives here and there? Now, for example, there's that peculiar fellow, Malchus. We find him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was a servant to the high priest. He was in the mob when he came to arrest Jesus. He wasn't exactly, from all that we can tell, a friend of the Savior. He was aligned with the enemies. He was the one, boys and girls, who had his ear severed by the Apostle Peter, whose ear was miraculously restored. But even after seeing that miracle, even after the whole group of them were pushed backward by the mere word of Jesus, you would have thought that that particular servant would have thought twice. We never read that any of them did. How many people sitting here this morning And of course, I don't know the answer to this question, but how many of us who have baptized foreheads are actually a little different than the Jewish leaders, than Malchus, giving their lives and strength and time to things that Jesus Christ actually hates, things that we know he came into the world to forgive? Now, there were other servants who had dealings with the sufferings of Christ, the servants of the high priest, the servants of the religious leaders. Now, you would expect that people who go to church, people who hold an office, let's say, in church, like these servants of these religious leaders, you would think that people involved in that group would have done better than the mob, but it actually didn't turn out to be the case, did it? In fact, some of them treated our Lord Jesus rather shamefully. Matthew says the servants of the high priest spit in his face, buffeted him. Others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee?" And Mark affirms this account by describing these leaders and their servants. Now we have to stop and ask ourselves, why would anybody treat Jesus that way? Well, we know the leaders did so out of a sense of jealousy and hypocrisy. But why the servants? What did they have in all of this? What was their skin in the game, so to speak? Why them? Well, I think if we just know ourselves a little, if the Lord has taught us something about ourselves, we really see in ourselves exactly what we see in them. Boys and girls, young people, don't you feel pressure sometimes when you're with your peers to kind of go along with whatever's happening? I mean, don't we sort of dread standing out and being different? And if things sort of turn in a not so good direction, do we really pray for courage on the spot to like say, no, I'm not doing that. I can't go there or whatever. We all are afflicted, old and young, by the fear of man. We kind of go along to get along. And if we're among, in our workplace or wherever we are, if we're among people of the rougher sort, doesn't that kind of rub off on us sometimes, or certainly tempts us to be like that? And that's why, dear parents, we need to be talking to our children when they're young already and impressionable. Because time comes soon enough that others start talking to them. That there's a whole cacophony of voices that begin speaking into their lives and informing the way they think. And if we think they're just going to sort of catch Christianity from sitting in church 3 hours on a Sunday, going to a catechism class, maybe another hour, we're sadly mistaken. And Christian school is not designed to replace our responsibility as parents. It's meant to augment what we are called to do. Well, there was one more group of servants we should look at. Those were the ones among whom the Apostle Peter mingled. You remember that he wanted to follow Jesus when he was going to trial. He wanted to see how this would all play out. And so he basically goes together with this group of servants who were sitting and warming themselves in the palace garden. But that wasn't exactly friendly company either, was it? One after another, and then a third. You're one of them, aren't you? I saw you with Jesus. You're a Galilean. I can tell by your accent. And what did Peter do? Three times. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't even know the man. And then with curses and with oaths, he said he had nothing to do with Jesus. And you know how Jesus, in the midst of his trial, the beginnings of his agonies, he turns and looks at Peter. What was all conveyed in that look, we're not sure. But when the cock crew, when Jesus looked at him, when Peter remembered the words of the Lord, it brought him to a deep repentance. We have to ask ourselves, is that it then? Was there not a single positive example in the Gospels about servants who loved and served the Lord Jesus? In his time of need, anybody supporting him? Wasn't there anybody? Well, there was one reference to a servant that's positive, and it actually came from Jesus himself. Interestingly enough, when he was standing before Pontius Pilate. You may recall that Pilate kept pressing him, "Are you a king?" Now, you know why he was asking that? That would have been something of a threat to his authority. So he wanted to make sure about this. And then Jesus, affirming that he was a king, but he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." Now, I don't know if we've ever really thought about it, but Jesus was saying, if my kingdom was like other people's kingdoms, my servants would have taken up the sword just like Peter did and would have defended me. But my kingdom isn't that way. And it's kind of beautiful, isn't it, that Christianity, when it's spread in the scriptural way, doesn't need swords, it doesn't need guns, it doesn't need missiles, it doesn't need anything of the sort. Our weapons, says Paul, are not carnal, not earthly, but spiritual. We don't need a jihad to spread Christianity. We have the Word of God, accompanied by the Spirit of God, and it transforms entire lives, entire families, entire nations by the word of the King's power. And gospel grace, as we all know, opens people's eyes to see life as it really is. I find it ironic that people tend to mock Christians as narrow-minded, as sort of having their head in the clouds. Pardon me. The fact of the matter is, when God begins to work in our lives, we're the only people on earth who actually see the whole picture. Far from being narrow-minded, we actually are the broadest-minded people. We see the world that the world lives in, but then we see all the spiritual realities that natural man does never see. So we have nothing to be ashamed of, beloved, of our Christian faith. We are not the people that we are described to be. If by the grace of God, God is working in our life, you know a lot more than the smartest people on this planet who only have earthly wisdom. Faith is a whole other set of glasses. In God's Word, when we put it on every day, when we are immersed in it every day, we get to see through that crystal clear lens really what's going on. And if you don't see life that way, ask the Lord for that. If you're kind of seeing the world like everybody else sees it, pray to God that that may change, because you're missing a whole world of reality. Beautiful realities, chilling realities, important realities. Well worth seeking. Well, not so encouraging, these servants. Do we know a life of serving? Not just serving people, not just serving for gain, not just serving for an income, not just serving for reputation among men, but a life of real service. If somebody who knows you really well were asked, "Is so-and-so a servant of the Lord?" And makes it plain, they're not talking about like a minister or an elder or something like that. Could somebody immediately say, "Absolutely"? No matter what they're doing, there seems to be this God orientation in their life. They're always talking about him. They're always pointing to him, making references to him, giving thanks to him. It seems like their whole life, every dot, is connected to this invisible figure in their life. Can people say that? They should. Paul was able to summarize his life in simple terms. For me to live is Christ. Can we say that? Doesn't matter what our calling is. That's not the point. Do we serve the Lord Christ? Well, in the second place, let's turn from this rather disappointing group to soldiers. Now, you may think, why even go there? Why bother? Well, there's a good reason to go there. You may remember, excuse me, that when John the Baptist began his public ministry, There were all kinds of people who came to his baptism, and among them were soldiers. It's kind of interesting how, you know, the people ask, what shall we do? And then others ask, what shall we do? And the soldiers, and it's so interesting how it's recorded, demand of John saying, and what shall we do? So even that kind of rough character that was characteristic of Roman soldiers or whoever they were, soldiers, what are we supposed to do? And did you notice what he told them? Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, be content with your wages. Now we don't know if they listened, if any of them really came to repentance. Scripture doesn't say much about that. But the history we're looking at this morning, again, is not terribly encouraging. First, we meet Herod's men of war. When Herod gave them permission, we read, they set Jesus at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. The expression translated set at naught simply means they despised him. They had no use for him at all. The sense of mocked him, I think we get that in the English well enough. Ridicule, abuse, mockery. They made fun of him. And then he carried on the charade by pulling out this beautiful robe and put it on this forlorn figure. So these soldiers don't make a very flattering impression either. Maybe the governor's soldiers would do better. After all, he is a Roman official. He tried to do things properly and by the law, you know, but most of the time. Maybe they would do better. Well, in Matthew 27, we read, when Pilate had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. If you read historical accounts about Roman scourging, that was often enough to kill a person right there. It wasn't just being hit with a broomstick or something like that. It would tear up a person's back, expose their nerves. I don't want to go into detail, but it was absolutely awful. But the soldiers, before they nailed Jesus to the cross, which is what their orders were, well, they thought they would embellish their orders just a little bit. We read, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. They stripped him, put on him a scarlet robe, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, put it on his head, a reed in his right hand, they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. Now, you might be thinking this is really cruel. This is like so heartless. And you might feel sorry for him, for Jesus. This is the thanks he gets for a life of doing good and proclaiming peace with God through his own name. And yet, beloved, did you ever stop to think? It wasn't really the soldiers who were doing this. We were doing this. Because Jesus would never have suffered a thing if it wasn't for our sins. And when you see that crown of thorn being thrust into his head, the blood coming down, where's the first time we read about thorns? Thorns and thistles shall attend our labor was part of the curse. And it's as though the Lord Jesus took the symbol of the curse and he wore it as a crown, saying, I will bear that curse for sinners. There the King of Kings is turned into a mockery king. But beloved, if it wasn't for people like us, it would have never happened. Did you ever see your sin in the marks on Jesus' back, in the crown that Jesus wore? Did you ever see that moment of anger, that covetous desire, that flush of pride, that wandering eye? Did you ever see that as the spit on his face, the buffeting of the Son of God? And the amazing thing is, this is the Lamb of God. He didn't suffer this against his will. He was certainly no victim of circumstances. Every slap, every lash of the whip, every spittle, the crown, it was the price that it cost him and far more to pay for our sins. And he knew it was coming. He had foretold it multiple times. He's called a lamb from the foundation of the, before the foundation of the world. He suffered these enormous indignities because of the enormous indignities that we do to him every day. Trampling his ways, disobeying his will, disregarding his commandments, and the worst sin of all, forgetting him, neglecting him, rejecting him, ignoring him. These were the same soldiers who in a little while would gamble away everything that Jesus had, a few pieces of clothing. These were the soldiers who, not satisfied with him being dead, had to thrust a spear into his very heart just to, for good measure. And yet these soldiers, cruel as they were, heartless as they were, seemingly utterly indifferent to his suffering, what do we hear at the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Wouldn't you like to know that he's saying the same thing about you today? That right now, as he sits and stands at the right hand of glory, that he would utter that same prayer for you today, for me today. I think we'd be very, very happy. And you can see that these soldiers didn't ask for forgiveness. They didn't repent. They weren't feeling sorry for what they had done. They seemed to take pleasure in causing torment. This is the kind of Savior we have. This brings us actually to the very heart of the gospel that we celebrate in these Passion Weeks. It may be very flattering to think that we somehow influence God to show us favor. Maybe we think we're better than the average person. Maybe we think our prayers commend us a little bit more to salvation. Maybe our faithful church attendance, participation in the sacraments, whatever it may be. But God's word couldn't be clearer. When he looks down and sees all of us as we are in ourselves, he says, there is none good. Not even one. And that just cuts against our sensibilities, doesn't it? We know that maybe doctrinally that that's true, but is it really true? There isn't anybody who serves God that understands his, the scripture says, that does good. He says, no, not one. So we actually desperately need everything that Jesus suffered, everything that Jesus is. Because even though it may appear that we have a decent life, even though it may seem that we're quite religious people, the Lord looks at the motives of our heart, whether we're doing anything really for his glory, whether we have any faith in him or in his word, or whether we're just sort of doing things because it satisfies our conscience, it makes us look good in the eyes of men or of ourselves. The Lord knows the difference, and it's a considerable difference. His very name, Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. Now, young people, who needs to be saved? Naturally speaking. Well, if somebody's drowning, they need to be saved. What do? Well, they need somebody to bail them out, to pick them out, to throw them a life raft or something. What if you see somebody in a burning building? What do to save them? Well, somebody has to risk their lives and dash in there to pull them out. Did you ever see yourself in such a condition that you really need to be rescued? That you can't just swim to shore, that you can't just crawl out of that burning building, that you're done if it was just you? Or whether you really needed somebody like this and what he all went through. You remember how Jesus so simply said, those that are whole, healthy, they don't need a physician. You don't go to the doctor necessarily, maybe for a checkup, but you don't normally run there every 2 seconds unless you feel ill. We all need a Savior. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's a beautiful verse in the Old Testament, one that became very meaningful to me very early in my Christian life. I am found of them that sought me not. I am sought of them that asked not for me. Even if you're sitting here this morning as spiritually dead as a doornail, no life whatsoever, not even a desire after God, would you cry out to him this morning? Father, I have no qualifications, but I do have a great need for thy salvation. Well, there's two more groups of people we want to think about. One is the group of women, and then it's going to be our turn. But let's sing first to the Lord. Psalter 293, and we'll sing all the stanzas. 293, all stanzas. When we think about the women in the gospel narratives, we don't find, as far as we know, any of them in the mob crying out for Jesus' crucifixion. We don't think there were any among the soldiers. We read of at least two who questioned Peter, whether they knew Jesus. We don't read of them at the trials of Jesus. So maybe we'll find some encouragement there. In the chapter that we read, as Jesus struggled to get to Calvary, so much so that they commandeered Simon to carry the cross for him part of the way, we read about a group of women. And they were following Jesus on the way to the cross, and they were crying. And they weren't just crying, they were wailing. They were lamenting him. And you could well understand. Now, unlike so many of the others, they recognized kindness when they saw it. Jesus was selfless. He had healed so many. He had preached a gospel of peace and forgiveness. No wonder they were brokenhearted to see such a man so mistreated. Finally, even though we find at last some sympathizers for Jesus, Jesus actually discourages what they were doing. And that may seem awfully surprising. In fact, we read, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me. Don't cry for me. But weep for yourselves and for your children." Young people, wouldn't you want sympathy? A little pity if you were in Jesus' circumstances? Wouldn't that be a natural desire? And yet, just think that through a minute. For Jesus to have self-pity, for Jesus to accept what was happening, would insinuate that there was maybe just a little bit of regret or sort of feeling sorry for himself. No, beloved, he didn't go into this against his will. You remember that chilling passage as he was passing through Samaria. He set his face as a flint on his way to Jerusalem. He was determined to accomplish salvation. He was not going to allow even the well-meaning, perhaps, pity of these women to stir up even the least sympathy for himself. He said, "No, don't cry for me. I am the Lamb of God. Whosoever believes in him even today shall not perish but have everlasting life." To put it another way, their pitying him was actually a temptation. And he had not intended to be delivered from the cross. But then weep for yourselves and for your children. That's quite an amazing statement. Jesus, you remember, not too many days before, as he came over the brow of the hill that overlooked Jerusalem, started himself to cry. He was weeping over Jerusalem, and he lamented over Jerusalem with the words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which stoneth the prophets. How often would I have gathered thy children under my wings," so to speak, "and you would not." Jesus knew that Jerusalem as a city was doomed. He had expressed his care for that city, the city where his father's name had been placed for centuries. But he ended that lamentation in the brow of that hill by saying, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Now, may I just say it this way? And I say it not knowing that it's even possible, but if Jesus looked down on this congregation this morning, would he be weeping? Not over all of you, certainly. There are who knows how many believers here over which he is well pleased. But are there people who really are no different than the Jerusalem of that day, who've heard it all, who knew it all? But when push came to shove, they really had no practical use for Christ. They came to church, they went back home, they had their cup of coffee or whatever they drank in those days, and it's all good. Life goes on. Those were the people. Those were the people. Not the world. Not the Samaritans. Jerusalem. The tears. He knew what was going to become of them. He knows what's going to become of us. And it's going to be a day that for believers is going to be indescribably glorious. We're going to see him face to face, the one who suffered so for us, the one who agonized for us, the one whose love, eternal, undiminishable love, was poured out through that cross upon us. But this is going to be a day for others, equally momentous, tremendously horrendous. When we stand before God and he will say, "What have you done? What have you done with all of my word? What have you done with my son so freely offered? What have you done to the proclamation of peace and access to my Father through me? How could you have heard it all your lives and just walk away, indifferent or worse?" That day will look something like this. Paul saying it in short, "When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Maybe you're getting away with things now, or so you think. You've tucked your sins away very cleverly. Nobody knows the half of what you really like. Well, somebody does. He knows the whole of what you really like. And he's going to visit that someday. The extended description of that day: the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men. Wait a minute, that sounds like the people we just were listening about. Rulers, soldiers, statesmen, what about them? Mighty men, bondmen, free men, what did they do? They hid themselves in the dens and rocks of the mountains. They said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for great is the day of his wrath. Who shall be able to stand?" Now, I don't know about you, but it would take quite something for me to want a mountain to fall on me and crush me. But so dreadful is going to be the appearance of Christ as judge, knowing that we are guilty, knowing that we are condemned, that we would rather be buried alive than to face him. That's how incredibly serious this is. So this isn't coming to church and hearing an interesting message that we can easily dismiss in 10 minutes. This is life and death. Eternal life, as a matter of fact. Do we really need this Jesus? Well, let's talk about that in our last thought. Because after all, it's interesting to talk about soldiers and women and servants and such, but what about us? Ordinary people. It's quite a comfort to me to know there's lots of ordinary people in heaven. Did you know there's truck drivers in heaven? There's school teachers in heaven. There's moms and dads in heaven. Boys and girls, there's children in heaven right now. Young people in heaven. There's little babies in heaven. There's farmers in heaven. There's even ministers in heaven. The one who created everything, the one who upholds everything, the one who rules over everything, the same one who is exalted above every name that could be named, said, not many mighty, not many noble, not the wise men of the earth are called. There are a number of them, to be sure, but comparatively few. Why is that good news? That means, beloved, whether we realize it or not, the gospel was sent for us. I know that we can sometimes be rather discouraged because we don't feel like we are somebody special. Even spiritually, maybe you don't have these deep experiences that grandpa or grandma talk about. Maybe you haven't been led in the same dramatic ways that maybe somebody else you know who's a believer is, and you think, well, I'm just nothing. I don't have a thing. I can't hold a candle to these people. Do you not hear the message of the gospel? The gospel is designed for nobodies. The gospel is designed for empty people. The gospel is designed for people who come up short. The gospel is designed for publicans, for harlots, for anyone who comes to the realization, sin has not profited me. God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's those for whom the gospel is sent. Ordinary sinners. People just like us. Nothing special in ourselves, but made special by the grace of God. Made special. So if you are a believer and you are praying to the Lord and you happen to mention in your prayers, as often is, how unworthy a sinner you are, please add a little something to it. Made worthy in Christ Jesus. Because when the Father looks at you, He sees the righteousness of Christ covering you. He sees the glory of Christ radiating from you. That is what a believer is. That is what we ought to be. So I close with a few questions. Are we servants? Not like these servants were, but servants of the Lord, servants of others in the name of the Lord. Do we have a heart to serve? Or, and let's just be totally honest with ourselves, because God's going to be honest with us. Or are we still self-centered? You know, we can be busy serving people and still be selfish as anything. Doing it just so we feel good, or it does something for us, or somebody might think well of us. Do we really have a servant heart? Has God given us such a heart, such a desire to serve Him, to glorify Him in our service of other people? Do we really enjoy serving? Do we love to serve as He did? And are we willing to endure for our service something along the lines of what He did? Because you know, He said, the servant is not greater than the master. If they have treated me this way, they're going to treat you this way. So if you're serving to be thanked, you're not thinking kingdom thinking. You can expect trouble if you serve the Lord Christ, but you can expect blessing from your Heavenly Father. Or are we like the soldiers, maybe? We're kind of rough around the edges. We delight in making fun of the godly. We have little use for Jesus except to maybe make a mockery of the whole business. Maybe I can tone it down just a hair. Do we like to, keep up that suave appearance? You know, we're not going to be like those people who cry when they sit in church. No, sir. I'm a self-made man. I'm a self-made woman. I'm not part of that group. I'm strong. I'm independent. I'm part of that, the popular ones. I'm okay. I've got it all together. Oh, really? Is that so? Well, maybe in your peer group you do. But that's not going to last long. Because you don't stand in front of Jesus Christ with a peer group. You stand in front of Jesus Christ alone. Just you and him. And then all that bravado and that rough edges stuff is going to get all disappearing in a hurry. Because even kings couldn't face him, as important as they once were. Or are you one of those rough people like the centurion who at the end of the whole thing stared at Jesus Christ as he gave up his last breath and said, "Truly, that was the Son of God." Now it's too bad he said was. He still is the Son of God. He still is the King of Kings. But let's give credit where credit is due. He saw something in that man, and he wouldn't be the last soldier to see it. There were others who were brought to the faith throughout the years. Are we one of those kind? Rough on the edges maybe once before, but God had a way of just sanding that all down to a nice smooth polish. Or are we like Jesus? Like the women who followed Jesus. We're going to hear, God willing, a little bit more of this afternoon, so I won't get into that so much now. But, we can be powerfully moved under a message. We can be very gripped by the gospel narrative. We can even shed tears. We can feel sorry for all how Jesus was treated and everything. Remember what he said. There was a minister many years ago who had a very neat expression, moved but at the same address. You understand? Moved emotionally, but you haven't changed any. After the emotions wear off, you're back to the same old, same old. How about those women who served Jesus, who followed Jesus, who couldn't part with Jesus, who were the first ones at the sepulcher, who were the first ones to see him, who were the first ones to proclaim the gospel to the disciples? Is that the kind of woman you want to be? You can't wait till your children get home from school so you can talk to them about the Lord. You can't wait to talk to your husband after work about the Lord. You can't wait to talk to your friends on the phone or by whatever means about the Lord. That kind of woman. Serving Christ. Or are we like so many other ordinary people today who, whatever. They hear the gospel, they shrug their shoulders, they shuffle off, life as usual, everything's the same. Well, God could allow you to do that. He may just say, "Is that what you want? You got it." And he may just stop speaking to you. He may just open an exit, out you go, into the world you are, never to return. That happens. God forbid it does. Don't make that mistake like so many ordinary people do. Hell too is full of ordinary people. Truck drivers, farmers, mothers, fathers, even grandparents. Don't be one of them tomorrow. May the name of our Lord Jesus Christ be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our merciful God and Father, we come to thee and we pray to thee as ordinary people. And Lord, when thy grace visits us, we are all on the same level. Nobody's richer, nobody's poorer, nobody's more important than another. We all are on our knees, side by side, adoring thee. Lord, may we be that kind of people, looking for every opportunity to serve out of a pure motive, having been served so richly by thy dear Son. May we be willing to serve out of gratitude to him and to thee. And so, Lord, be with us on this Lord's Day. Will thou bless the rest of this day? Help us to hallow it in a way that is fitting and honorable to thee and pleasing in thy sight. And bless thy word to our very hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.